We'll turn again to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 22. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. We've been reading about the work that Jesus was doing in the city of Jerusalem. We've read how he cleansed the temple in Jerusalem. We've read about his dealings with Nicodemus, whose home would have been in Jerusalem. But now the Lord Jesus leaves Jerusalem, and he goes out with his disciples into the countryside of Judea. That's the area around Jerusalem in the south of the land of Israel. And Jesus stays out there with his disciples in that country area. He stays there for some time, and during that time he baptized. Now, back in chapter 1, we looked at John the Baptist, and we saw that part of John's work was to baptize people. John the Baptist worked out in the countryside. People came out to him from the cities, and John preached to them that they needed to repent. And when people did repent, John baptized them. And those who were baptized by John the Baptist thought of John as their spiritual leader. They would have said they were John's disciples. John already has a ministry of baptism. But now the Lord Jesus begins to baptize people. That's what we're told here. It's added later in chapter 4, verse 1, that in fact it wasn't Jesus himself who carried out the baptisms. The disciples did it on his behalf. But here we're simply told Jesus baptized. In other words, Jesus began to take up the work that John the Baptist had been doing. Up until now, John had been the great spiritual leader. But now people were beginning to come to Jesus instead. Up to this point, people who were troubled about their sins, people who wanted to repent, came to John the Baptist, and they asked him to baptize them. But now many people are coming to Jesus instead. John the Baptist's own work still carried on. It carried on at a different place, not in Judea, but at a place called Ainon near Zalim. That's over the border in Samaria. So John is carrying on his work there. And there are still people coming to John to be baptized. But there are fewer and fewer people who come to John because more and more people are coming to Jesus instead. John has been the most talked about person in the whole country. But now John is falling into the background by comparison with the Lord Jesus. Now, it's at this point that an argument breaks out. Verse 25. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Some of John the Baptist's followers got into an argument with a certain Jew, which means a man from Judea. Now, we don't really know anything about this argument. We don't know who this man was. We don't really know what the argument was about. We're told it was about ceremonial washing. Well, people in those days had all sorts of ceremonies of washing. They washed their bodies, they washed their cups and plates, they washed even their furniture. We don't know exactly what the issue was that was being debated here. We don't know exactly what John the Baptist's disciples said or what this man said. But obviously, something this man said upset John the Baptist's disciples. Maybe he quoted something he had heard Jesus say. It's emphasized that he was a Jew, that he had come from Judea, where Jesus was baptizing. Maybe this man had had contact with the Lord Jesus. Maybe he'd heard him preach. Anyway, something he said obviously upset these disciples of John the Baptist. But apparently it wasn't this man they really got upset with. It was Jesus they got upset with. Obviously they felt that in some way Jesus was to blame for what this man was saying. And so they went off to their master. They went off to John the Baptist. And they said to him, verse 26, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing, and everyone is going to him. You can see how indignant they were. That man, they don't use Jesus' name, you know, the one who was with you on the other side of Jordan. They talk as if that's the only thing that's important about the Lord Jesus. The fact that he was with John. They take it for granted that John the Baptist is the really key figure. By comparison, in their eyes, Jesus is unimportant. And they add, you know, the one you testified about. You remember, you gave him your support. And you singled him out. Well, now, look what he's doing. He's baptizing. You see, from their point of view, Jesus is stealing John's thunder. John is the man who's the great baptizer. And now Jesus is coming along and stealing John's position. And worse still, he's doing it successfully. Everyone is going to him, they say. Do you see what they're saying? This man, whoever he is, this Jesus, you remember you testified to him. You give him his opportunity, and now he's taking your position. They're indignant on John's behalf. They feel that that John's position is being undermined. They feel that John has done all the work, and now Jesus is coming along and stealing all the praise for John's work. It's not fair, they say. Everybody is deserting you, John, and going off after this Jesus. And so they come to John and they protest. And they expect John to be as angry as they are. Now let me say this. We mustn't be too hard on these men. Before we condemn these men too harshly, let's remind ourselves that there is something very fine and very praiseworthy about these men. The first thing is that these men are disciples of John the Baptist. These are people who have genuine spiritual priorities. Let's not take that from them. These are men who have been willing to leave their homes and their careers in order to follow John the Baptist. These are men who have listened to his preaching of repentance. These are men who have believed and obeyed and been baptized. These are men who are aiming to live lives of godliness. There aren't that many people of whom you can say that. And not only that, but surely these men are right to have a sense of loyalty to John the Baptist. After all, John the Baptist is the man who's shown them the truth. John the Baptist is the greatest prophet of all history. This is the man whose preaching has been used to awaken them. Of course they ought to love John the Baptist. Of course they should have a special loyalty to him. Of course they want to see him rewarded and honoured. That's right. These are men who aren't swayed by fashions. A little while earlier, John the Baptist was the fashionable spiritual leader whom everybody wanted to follow. And now everybody's heard that there's a new preacher, a new baptizer on the scene. And people are rushing off to see what he's like. But not these men. These men aren't just followers of fashion. I think there's a lot to admire about these men. I admire their loyalty. I admire their love for John the Baptist. I admire their spiritual priorities. But having said all that, I still have to say that these men were wrong. These men were followers of John the Baptist, but they had never really understood John. They had never really understood what John was all about, what John's work was. In fact, they had never understood anything about what it meant to be a true prophet or a preacher. They had never understood what it means to be a spiritual leader. Their whole thinking was wrong. And that is why John the Baptist has to put them right. John has to correct these disciples of his. And John has to remind them that he only exists for one purpose. All his work has only one goal. And that is to bring people to Jesus Christ. They're complaining that people are going to Jesus Christ. From John's point of view, that's the only reason he exists. It's John's great reason for existing. It's the great motivation in everything he does. John wants men and women to come to Christ more than he wants anything else in the world. He wants men and women and children to give their love and their loyalty and their obedience, not to him himself, but to Jesus Christ alone. John doesn't feel robbed when people go off after Jesus Christ. That's what John longs to see happening. Yes, of course, these disciples are right to want John to be rewarded. But what they haven't realized is that the only reward that really matters for John is when he sees people giving themselves to Jesus Christ. There's nothing in the world that would give John as much joy as to see Jesus Christ the center of everyone's attention. Now that's the great truth then that John has to spell out to his followers here in verses 27 to 30. Here in these verses, John explains his own role, and John sets out the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ is supreme in his own thinking. And the fact that Jesus Christ must be supreme in the thinking of these men. And that he wants Jesus Christ to be supreme in the thinking of every man and woman. He wants Jesus Christ to be the sole center of human adoration and love and loyalty. So here in these verses, John puts his own ministry in perspective, and he speaks of Jesus Christ. This is one of the grandest, one of the noblest statements we have in the whole Bible of what it means to be a preacher, what it means to be a spiritual leader, what it means to be a man of God. These verses give us a wonderful glimpse of what it means to work for God. These verses show us the spirit, the heart, with which we have to do all our work for the kingdom. John does four things in these verses. Number one, John spells out a principle. Verse 27. To this, John the Baptist replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven." That's the great general principle. A man is given a position, a role to play by God. It is given to him from heaven, says John. And a man can receive only what he has been given from heaven. John is saying to his disciples, "You're ambitious on my behalf. You want me to have the starring role. But that's not the role I've been given by heaven. And I don't want it. I simply want to do the work God has given me to do. I want to do it faithfully. I've got no ambitions for myself," says John. "I'm happy to accept whatever role has been given to me by heaven. And if God has given to another man a more prominent role, well, I'm happy for that man." What does John say? A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. He's talking about the gifts, the successes, the favour that God gives to one man rather than to another. And he says, well, it's God's choice. Why should I ever resent it if God gives to another man what he has not chosen to give to me? You see the principle. John is rebuking any competitive spirit among God's people. I suppose the verse has a special application to pastors and preachers. You know, you see one man, he works very faithfully in some hard situation. And that man never sees great results. Down through the years, he sees one person saved here. He sees somebody else added to the congregation there. But it's all very slow. It's all very unspectacular. He never becomes famous. He rarely gets an invitation to preach anywhere else. Nobody ever features that man in the Christian press. He just presses on, trudges on in the work he's been given to do. But then there's another man. Maybe they were at college together. And somehow this other man is on the fast career track from the day he leaves Bible college. He's called straight away to the pastorate of some well-known preaching centre. And within 5 years, he's preached on every conference platform in the country. And he just seems to leap on from one success to another. Well, it would be so easy, wouldn't it, for the first man to grow jealous and resentful. That could be such a real temptation. And it's at this time that he's got to take this verse to heart. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. Heaven has given me my work, and heaven has given that man his work. And heaven knows best. We're not in competition one with another, that man and myself. We're both simply playing the particular roles that God has allocated to us. It is a principle especially relevant to preachers and Christian leaders. But of course, it's not simply for preachers. It's relevant to every one of us. We've all felt the temptation to compare ourselves to other Christians and to resent what God has given to them. Why is she so gifted and I feel so useless? Why do people always go to him for advice? Nobody ever thinks of asking me. A Christian woman was pouring out to me the other day all her grievances. She was telling me about her husband. You know, she said to me, ever since we joined such and such a church, he's never given anything important to do. He's hardly ever asked to preach. And then she started telling me about other men who had joined that church much more recently and how they had immediately been given work to do. And she resented this so much that her husband, as she saw it, had been overlooked and that other men had been given the prominence that she thought her husband had deserved. And I couldn't help but think of John the Baptist's disciples in their misplaced loyalty to John. John the Baptist's words cut across all of this. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You look at another man or you look at another woman. They seem to have all the gifts. They seem to have all the success. They seem to have all the prominence you've been denied. And you say this, what they have has been given to them by heaven. And you thank God for what he has given to them. You thank God for the gifts and the blessing and the usefulness he's given to them. We're not in competition with anyone. If we are together, members of the Church of God, we are not in competition with one another. We don't spend our time comparing ourselves with one another. We accept the fact that God has given to one person one role and that God has given to another person another role. And we don't envy that and we don't resent it and we don't feel inferior ourselves because of it. We don't feel that we have to put ourselves down and say, oh, well, he's so important and I'm so unimportant. We simply say, a man can receive only what is given to him from heaven. It is enough for us to be servants of Jesus Christ. It is enough for us to do the work that we have been given to do. It's enough for us to use the gifts that we have been given without looking over our shoulders at other people. There is no greater honour than simply to be a servant of Jesus Christ. I was touched by a little story I read this past week. It's not terribly relevant, but it touched me. It was about a particular Christian businessman in Buenos Aires who had made it his business to try to improve the housing in some of the appalling slums of that city. And there were people who came to him and said, well, you know, we admire you so much, we think you ought to run for mayor of Buenos Aires. And he said, oh, I couldn't consider it. I've got higher ambitions than that. And they looked and said, oh, higher ambitions than that. You're thinking of running for parliament, for getting into the government. And he said, oh, no, I've got higher ambitions than that. And they said, you're aiming for the presidency. Well, we're behind you. He said, oh, I couldn't consider it. I've got higher ambitions than that. What could be higher than that? He said, my ambition is to be a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's enough, isn't it? If we can say that, then we have no higher ambitions than that. We are to be servants of Jesus Christ, taking what is given to us, taking the role that God has allocated to us, not resenting others, not having great ambitions for ourselves, but simply doing the work that we have been given to do. John was contented. John was contented with the role God had given him. And then the second thing John the Baptist does in these verses, he offers a reminder. He offers a reminder to these men in verse 28. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. You men seem to have forgotten. I told you this. I told you that I am not the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the one who really matters. I told you that I was just sent ahead of him. The picture is one that we saw in John chapter 1 and that you have in the other Gospels. The picture of the herald. The king is coming to town, and a herald is sent ahead of him to blow the trumpet and to announce the fact that the king is coming and to tell people to roll out the red carpet and to make preparations for the arrival of the king. Well, John says, that was my role. I told you so, that I was simply the herald going on ahead to announce the coming of the king, to tell people to prepare for him. Well, the herald has no importance in himself, does he? The herald is only there for one purpose. It would be a nonsense, wouldn't it, if everybody rushed to meet the herald and fussed over him and dragged him into the city and spent their time praising him and ignored the king whom the herald was supposed to announce. The herald isn't there to distract people from the king. The herald is only there to focus people's attention on the king. And John is saying, I told you that. I told you that that was to be my role. Simply to go on ahead of Christ. Simply to make sure that people's attention was focused on him. Why should I grieve that now the king has arrived? Why should I get upset because now people are clamouring to meet him? That was my job, to point to him. John is making it plain what the work is, the real work of every preacher, every spiritual leader, every Christian. Our only work is to point to Jesus Christ, to seek to make sure that he gets all the attention, to make sure that men and women don't overlook him. We don't mind being overlooked ourselves. We don't mind being sidelined if everybody makes him the focus of attention. John is saying, that's the way I always saw my work. I never expected always to be the centre of attention. Yes, for a little while, John was the centre of attention when he was there as the herald making the great announcement. But now Christ has arrived, and John can't be the centre of attention any longer. Now everybody's eyes must be focused on Jesus Christ. First, John spells out the principle. Then he offers them this reminder. And then thirdly, John provides an illustration. And what a lovely illustration it is in verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. Do you see the point of the illustration? John the Baptist compares the Lord Jesus Christ to a bridegroom. And he compares God's people, the elect, to the bride. That's Old Testament language. The people of God in the Old Testament are often spoken of as God's bride. Well, now John is using that picture. And he's saying Jesus Christ is the true bridegroom. And God's people are the bride. And the bride and the bridegroom must come together. They're destined for one another. The bride must give all her love, all her devotion, all her loyalty to the bridegroom. That's what the wedding is all about. There is a wedding happening at this moment in time. The people of God are being brought to Jesus Christ. The bride is being brought to the bridegroom. Now, what is John's role in all this? John says, I'm just the best man. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him. At the right moment. The role played by the best man was a little bit different in New Testament times. He attended the bridegroom, but it was also his job to guard the bride until the moment of the marriage. And John says, that's been my job. I've been given the care of the bride for a little while. I've been told to guard God's people for a little while. But now the bridegroom has arrived. And now I want to hand the bride over to the bridegroom. I don't want the bride to give me her loyalty, her love, her devotion. It belongs to the bridegroom. Do you see the illustration John is using? It's such a simple and perfect illustration of his own role as a preacher, as a spiritual leader. He says, I don't want to attach God's people to me. I don't want them to give me their attention. I don't want them to give me their love and their loyalty. I want them to give it all to Jesus Christ. Because he's the bridegroom to whom they belong. Calvin says this, talking about false people who claim to be spiritual leaders. Such a telling application. He says, those who win the church over to themselves rather than to Christ faithlessly violate the marriage which they ought to honour. Those who win the church over to themselves rather than to Christ faithlessly violate the marriage which they ought to honour. If John the Baptist had tried to keep for himself the love of the people and their loyalty, it would have been adultery, wouldn't it? He would have been stealing from Jesus Christ the love that belonged to him alone. Can you imagine anything more dishonourable than a best man who runs off with the bride before the wedding day? John says, I can't think about it. I've been looking forward to the wedding day. I've been looking forward to seeing the bride and the bridegroom come together. That's my joy. He says, I've been waiting. I've been listening. I've been looking forward so much to seeing the bridegroom coming. Because then I'll be able to hand the bride over to him. And I'll be full of joy. That joy is mine. John the Baptist isn't unhappy about the fact that he's being sidelined. John has never been as happy as he is on this day. As he sees the hearts of God's people being given to Jesus Christ alone. You see, for John the Baptist, Jesus Christ is supreme. John himself is an irrelevance. The best man, it very quickly becomes an irrelevance, doesn't he? once the bride and the bridegroom look into one another's eyes. And John is saying, I'm happy to be an irrelevance. This is their day. My joy is full when I see Christ's people coming to Christ. And then fourthly, John gives his own prospect for the future. Verse 30. He, Jesus Christ, must become greater, and I must become less. That's a statement of fact, firstly. He's simply saying that that's the way it will be. That Jesus Christ is going to possess the hearts of his people. That Jesus Christ is going to take center stage. That he is going to reign supreme. But it's also a statement of determination. John is saying, that's the way it must be. And that's the way I'm determined it will be. I am determined not to take to myself the love and the honour and the devotion that belong to Jesus Christ. I am determined to be pointing people to him all the time. The only thing I want is to see Jesus Christ honoured. John the Baptist has this overwhelming love for Jesus Christ. And because he has this overwhelming, burning love for Jesus Christ, he wants to become less and less conspicuous himself, simply so that Jesus Christ can become more and more the center of everyone's attention. He must become great. That's what I want, more than anything, says John. I want him to dominate the whole scene. I want everybody's eyes to be on him. And I want to become less. I want people to forget about me. I want people to just treat me as what I am, an irrelevance, if only they'll give their hearts to Jesus Christ. John is driven by a single-minded passion for Jesus Christ, for his glory, for his honour. And I am rebuked when I read these verses. I'm rebuked when I read Henry Martin's journals. I've read perhaps these words to you before from his journal. He has to listen as somebody makes some blasphemous reference to Christ. This is in Persia. And he's so distressed. And he says, Mirza Said Ali perceived that I was disordered. And he asked what it was that was so offensive. And I told him that I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always thus dishonored. And this man was astonished, and again asked, why? If anyone pluck out your eyes, I replied, there is no saying why you feel pain. It is feeling, and it is because I am one with Christ that I am thus dreadfully wounded. It breaks Henry Martin's heart. It's like having his eyes pulled out if he hears Jesus Christ being dishonored. If he knows that the honor due to Jesus Christ is given to Muhammad or anyone else. There's this passionate, single-minded adoration of Jesus Christ. And that motivates all his work and all his praying. That's the spirit of John the Baptist. And as I say, I am rebuked because I do not find that same heart in myself. You know, it is so easy, isn't it, to be involved in Christian work, in evangelism, in church building, even in praying. And for this motive to be missing. You know, I suppose, if we were involved in any project, if we were involved in running a football team, if we were involved in building a business, we would want to be successful. And we would work for that, and we would pray for that. It would be so easy, wouldn't it, to do Christian work for just the same reasons, because we want to be successful. To pray for people to be converted just because we want to be successful. It would be so easy. And that is not John the Baptist's heart. John the Baptist is driven by a passion for Jesus Christ. What he wants is not success. What he wants is to see men and women giving their hearts to Jesus. He wants to see Jesus, the great King, honoured. He wants to see Jesus, the great Bridegroom, winning his people's love. He wants to see Jesus supreme. He wants Jesus to become greater and greater and greater. He wants to see Jesus reigning supreme. And that is the heart that we must have. It is the heart that we must pray that God will give to us. We do not love our Saviour as we should. And we must pray that God, by his Holy Spirit, will stir us up. We have more reasons to love Jesus Christ than John the Baptist had. John the Baptist had not seen Calvary. John the Baptist had not heard the Saviour cry out. John the Baptist had not been there in Gethsemane. We have seen our Saviour going to a cross, carrying our sins, dying for us. We have more reasons to love the Saviour than John the Baptist ever had. And we must pray that God will forgive us for our lack of love and that he will stir us up to love this Saviour as John loved him. May God speak to our hearts from his holy and infallible word.